Good morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke. Let me pray for us before we get into Scripture. I'll pray for the kids as they leave and then for our time together. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds amidst all of the distractions of life, the things that each of us are going through. Some may be encouraging, some may be really hard and difficult now in this season. And we pray that you would help us to hear clearly from you, and not only to hear, but to take action and to be empowered by your Spirit to follow you more closely, to walk with you, and to be changed through your word now. We pray, even as the kids in Kids Church are learning and opening your word as well, that you would help them to walk with you, Lord, to know you as Lord and Savior Jesus, and just to be dangerous forces on this earth for you as they grow. We pray this in your name. Amen. We are starting a new series today, so welcome. It's a series entitled Gospel Sexuality, and we're going to be talking about this subject for 6 weeks, and we've been thinking quite a while about doing this series on gospel sexuality, and it's beginning a conversation on this subject of sexuality, meaning our existence as human beings, and specifically male and female, and how we relate to one another, how we relate to God, how we relate to the world around us, how all of that fits in a broken world that is marred and distorted because of sin. So we're going to jump right into this for the next 6 weeks, and we're going to situate that conversation on sexuality within the larger gospel story, within in the larger narrative of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, the story of redemption, you could call it, God's story of redemption. That's why it's gospel sexuality. It's sexuality viewed through the lens of the gospel, which is very different from other lenses that you might view it through in our culture. And a few disclaimers right away. Why not? This is meant to be a continued or an introduction to a discussion and to study that I would put before you. So I'll just tell you right now, if you're looking to have every answer on this subject answered, you're not going to, because I don't have them all answered. So that would be hard. And we won't get to every question, but we'll try to tackle a lot of questions. And if at some point you're offended, just expect that. Expect that that's probably going to happen. Not that that's my goal at all. It's to encourage us and to really go to the Bible to anchor us in this whole issue. So I'm excited about it. And we need to start our discussion today really at ground zero with this larger question that's a huge question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? And what we're going to see today as we open up the Bible is that our existence in the image of God, it's at the core of human sexuality. Our existence in the image of God is at the very core, the ground zero of human sexuality and what it means to be created as sexual beings, as human beings in God's image. So I want to highlight for us four movements that we see in the biblical story. So looking at the whole Old and New Testament, four movements, four high points on this subject of regarding God's image. First, we're starting pretty basic with defining the image of God. Defining the image of God. And we're turning to the very first chapter of the Bible. We're going to come back to this chapter quite often in these next 6 weeks together. But in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you can turn there if you have a Bible, or on your electronic device, you can go there. We'll have some scriptures up on the screen too as we go. But in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible starts assuming that God is already around. Before history, there was God. In all eternity past, God was there. And it begins with the story, the account of God's creation of the universe, of the heavens and the earth, in the beginning. And Genesis 1, if you're not familiar with it, it's a unique and beautiful chapter that's really quite poetic, putting forth this this poetic account of the creation of the heavens and earth, and it's structured in the narrative around this creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rests, and the earth is created, the skies are created, and at the end of every day of creation, there's this phrase that's repeated, that it was good, and that was the end of the first day, and God creates more on the second day, and it's the end of the second day, and it was good. And it continues all the way to the climax of the chapter of creation of the universe, which is the creation of humanity, the pinnacle of God's creative work, the focal point of this chapter of God, the Creator King, was the creation of humanity, male and female. Listen to what we read here in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It says, "Then God said," and this is on the sixth day now, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we get this beautiful account of God purposing to create humanity, male and female, together as a team, as a unit. And what does it mean, this phrase that's repeated, to be created in the image of God? It occurs several times here. What does that mean? What's that getting at? If you would take the time and look at the larger narrative around this, chapter 1, chapter 2, and look at this literary context, you could call it, you would see a few clues to what it means to be created in God's image. It's not just that we have fingernails like God or something like that. It's far deeper. And it really gets at a couple things. Number one, we were made to relate. We were made for relationship. That's how we are hardwired. Every one of us in this room, whether you're an introvert, extrovert, it doesn't matter. You were made, I was made to relate. We were created by community, and this section in Genesis 1 hints at that, at the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says, "Let us," God purposes within his own community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to create. Created by community, but for community. To have a relationship with God himself on the vertical plane, and then with one another on the horizontal plane. To relate to God, to relate to other people. And in addition to relating and being beings that were made for relationship, the image of God also gets at this huge point here of rule. We were made to rule. Verse 28 really gets at that. The first command there that God gives to man and woman, to humanity, is be fruitful. Be fruitful. And then it's followed with a string of other commands. You can see them there in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. And those other commands explain or clarify what is involved in being fruitful. Being fruitful, it's getting at this idea of productivity. Not just, it includes this, not just procreativity. So not just having babies and filling the earth population-wise. That's part of what be fruitful is. There's two human beings on the earth, right, at this point. But it's more than that. That's within the context of being productive. A command from God. So the divine creator king, he has designed, he's established humanity to be his representatives, to be his viceroys, to entrusting them with the task of upholding his rule, delegating that to us with purpose, with power, with responsibility. Theologians in the history of the church and looking at this passage, they've called this command the cultural mandate. In other words, God's command to humanity to create culture, to rule, to have dominion in his stead, on behalf of his authority. So God, in his creative work, out of nothing, he creates the universe. He, out of chaos, he executes his power and he fills it. In a similar way, human beings, as God's representatives, are to execute the power that's given to them by God's authority and fill, subdue, have dominion over creation, to relate and to rule. That's really what the image of God is getting at. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, if you would continue reading, going to the next chapter, you would see that Adam, the first man, he's entrusted with responsibility to work in this garden that God creates. He's a farmer of sorts. And then Eve, the first woman who is created by God out of man, is a helper or a co-laborer, a teammate. Man and woman, fully equal, fully having equal worth and dignity, but with specific responsibilities, they are co-laborers in this cultural mandate, in this mission that God had given to them. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it's a very important text on this idea of the image of God. It's the first time we see it in the Bible, and it's repeated throughout the entire Bible. We're going to come back to it a lot. So we have to start there. What does the image of God mean? Relating and ruling. Now, let's look at the second movement in this biblical story. Sin and the image of God. Well, in Genesis 3, you keep reading, sin tragically enters the world through humanity's disobedience of God. This catastrophic fallout of disobeying God's commands, going against God, wanting to be like God, the fallout of that sinful rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, it's death. Both spiritual death and severing that relationship with God, but also physical death. And the pages of Genesis, as they unfold, they confirm that reality. Every human being, since that first act of disobedience in Genesis 3 of sin against God, every human being has sinned and has died. And you see that played out through the brokenness of the pages of the rest of Genesis. But here's something interesting. God affirms his continued image in humanity even after that fall into sin. So even in a sin-ravaged world, the book of Genesis picks up again this idea of the image of God. It does this in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it's after the worldwide flood that God sends upon the earth as judgment of wickedness, and he delivers Noah and his family through that flood, preserves them, and then makes a covenant with Noah, makes a promise to Noah, and it sounds very, very similar to that first promise he gave to Adam. Listen to what it says in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've heard that before, right? Genesis 1:28. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Now, look at verse 6. What does God say about the value of human beings, about in reference to murder? Verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's told to Noah after the brokenness of sin has ravaged the world. There is still this likeness, this image within human beings that points to a creator that's distorted, but it's still there. So through sin, this image of God in humanity, it's been distorted but not eradicated. It's been obscured but not obliterated, not destroyed. It's still there, and it's there in a significant way. And it's not just Adam and Eve who existed in this image of God in this beautiful garden before sin entered, but it's every single human being since Adam and Eve that continue to exist in the image of God, reflecting his image in a marred and an imperfect way, but it's proper to refer to human beings, to you and I, as image bearers of our Creator, of God Himself. Let's keep going. The third movement in the biblical story, as we go to the New Testament, we see Jesus as the image of God. The theme comes up again. It's a thread that goes through the whole Bible. So Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. Really, the greatest miracle of all time is God the Son being incarnated, taking on human flesh. Fully God, fully human. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life and went to the cross, rose from the dead with what we celebrate as Easter. Going to the cross as a payment for our sins. Rising from the dead to give us new life. But it's important to see how the Bible, how it distinguishes between Jesus and the rest of humanity with this idea of the image of God. Because it does make a distinguishing observation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The Apostle Paul, he says this about Jesus. Look what he says. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's this grand purpose that God is working out, reconciling all things to Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. He's supreme above everything. And part of God's cosmic plan is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle. He is the focus of history. But it says something in saying that larger point. It says something about Jesus that's very important here, that he is the image of God. You and I are created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Very different, and a very important point, the difference between in and is. We reflect what God is like in a distorted and an obscured way. So think of it this way. We're like a picture that's blurry and out of focus, but pointing to what God is like. In contrast to that, Jesus Christ, he perfectly reflects what God is like because he is God. He himself is God, the God-man, the Son of God. Jesus is a crystal clear picture, not a blurry one, of God for us to behold. And Jesus is the image of God. We're in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. All right, fourth movement. And then we're going to get to the payoff points of why this matters for sexuality. Restoring the image of God, our fourth movement. Now, I don't do this very often, but I brought something up here for an object lesson because I think it helps us get a picture. This is a container of aluminum foil from my kitchen. And I'm not very good at tearing this, so here we go. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment this untarnished piece of aluminum foil, as close as I can get it to untarnished. And imagine that it's perfectly smooth, right? It's perfectly smooth. It's reflecting the light of who God is. Imagine this is what it means to be created in the image of God. Reflecting perfectly who our Creator is. Relating, ruling as God intended. And then what happens is that in Genesis 3, sin comes into the world, right? Through disobedience against God. And that image of God, even though it's still there and it's still has the properties of aluminum foil, right? It's horribly crumpled, crinkled, it's marred, it's distorted, and it still reflects the light, but not in the same way. It goes all over the place. It's not a perfect reflection, and it's a marred reflection. And even more than that, it could be so broken that it's torn, it's ripped, it's distorted. But if you saw this laying on the ground, and I asked you, what is that? You'd say, that's aluminum foil, piece of aluminum foil. Just like it was before it was crumpled, but it's different. It's used, it's broken. And here's the point. Good luck trying to get this back to that uncrinkled version, right? If this is us in the image of God, there's no fixing this. I can't fix this thing. Only Jesus, who exists in the perfect image of God and came to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, to give us new life, only Jesus can fix this. Only Jesus can fix this broken image and renew it and restore it, the image of God in our lives. And the storyline of the Bible, it describes how through faith in Jesus, every follower of Christ is progressively more and more being transformed into the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. In other words, the end goal of the Christian life, of following Jesus, it's to be conformed or shaped into the image of Jesus, which means becoming like Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says you're a citizen in God's kingdom. You live in this world, but you're part of another world, part of another kingdom as well. And living as a citizen in God's kingdom, it involves being restored and renewed and shaped into that original image that God intended for us, which comes through Jesus Christ. So to know God through faith in Christ is to embark on this bumpy and windy and up and down road and journey of looking more like Jesus in his works, in his words, and in the way that he, in his ways, being renewed and restored to this image of God to relate, to rule as God's representatives. Let's look at a couple passages that shows us that. A couple passages that use this image language to describe this restoration in our lives that comes through the gospel. First, the process of being conformed to Christ's image. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18 in the New Testament, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So looking at a passage like this that describes what this process is like in our lives as followers of Jesus, to becoming more like Jesus, reflecting his image, we see that the Holy Spirit is so instrumental, crucial in this process. It's the Holy Spirit who changes us from the inside out to reflect God's image more perfectly and more closely, the image that we see in Jesus. You want to see what God is like? You look at Jesus, and God's making us more like Jesus. And not only is he doing that, but he's promised to complete that. He's promised to conform us fully to Christ's image. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So here's what's going on. You can see there this phrase again, this idea of the image of God revealed in Jesus and us being shaped into that. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has committed himself unswervingly to make you and I more like Jesus Christ in his words, in his works, in his ways. And do we take one step forward and two back at times? Absolutely. But God has promised and he said, I'm going to complete this. I'm going to complete this in your life. And even though every one of us is at different places in that journey and different places in that process of being conformed, one day we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus, free from sin, conformed to his image, enjoying all eternity with him. That's what the Bible says. We hope for that. We look forward to that. And from God's perspective, I love this passage because from God's perspective, the past, the present, and the future of our salvation, of our relationship with God, it's presented, those aspects are presented as a package deal, as if the future is so certain it's already happened. We're already conformed into the image of Jesus. That's how certain it is. Now, for sure, none of us is free from sin and fully conformed now to the image of Jesus, but it's so certain in the promise of God that it's going to happen. It's presented that way as this package deal. Now, all of this tracing the thread of the image of God throughout the gospel story, throughout the biblical narrative, it brings us to wrestling with this issue of sexuality. So what are some implications then of the image of God and humanity being created in the image of God and that being at the core of what it means to be human? What does that mean for sexuality? How does that relate to our creation as sexual beings, as male and female? Well, three things. We could say a lot, but here's three things. Number one, human worth, meaning, purpose, and dignity come from being made in God's image. You've got to start there. And each of those words is very important. Worth, meaning, purpose, dignity. What it means to be human can only be understood in reference to God, our Creator. Now, you could look at a lot of other aspects of what it means to be human, but you have to start there from God's perspective of what it means to be human. So we're much, much more than our biology, than our chemistry, than our anatomy. To approach our sexuality as a mere biological issue, it's horribly incomplete. Horribly incomplete. Because you have to back up to what it means to exist in the image of God, what it means to be human. And when it comes to, say, for example, one of the subcategories of sexuality, physical intimacy, sex, to say, as our culture does, that it's just sex. It's just a biological process, right? That is the message that we hear all around us all the time from a million angles. And it couldn't be further from the truth. It's a lie. It's a lie. When you examine what it means to be human in the image of God, it's not just sex. It's not just biological. A discussion about the nature of personhood. What does it mean to be a person? It isn't just a scientific or a philosophical issue. First and foremost, what it means to be human, it's a theological discussion. You can talk about, you can look at a philosophical debate. You can look at scientific evidence and descriptions of what in this whole conversation, but it has to start with a theological discussion. All human life is sacred. Why? Because it's created in God's image. Not a philosophical argument about what personhood is, but it's created in God's image to be a human being. There's nothing, then, to conclude, there's nothing more valuable on earth than a human life. Think about that. There's nothing more valuable on earth than human life. Now, some of you have, how many of you have been to the state fair, Minnesota State Fair? Any of you been to the birthing, the Miracle Birth Center, is that what it's called? And have any of you been so fortunate to see a live birth in the Miracle Birth Center? Yeah, raise those hands. All right. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it? Let me tell you, I've had that opportunity to see an animal being born, like right in front of my eyes, right? And I've had the opportunity to see a human being born right in front of my eyes, okay? I've had the opportunity to see an animal die right in front of my eyes, in my presence. And I've had an opportunity to see a human being take their last breath right before my eyes and see a human being die. They couldn't be more different. Those experiences, they're categorically different. On different planets, right? So when you're talking about the discussion, for instance, of animal rights, which is an important discussion, and a discussion of human rights, they're not like this at all. They're vastly different, totally different categories. That's what God is telling us in Genesis 1. There's something that is unique and distinct and that is intended and designed by God about human beings that's different from everything else because we're made in the image of God, which means worth, value, dignity, those things. What would it look like for you to grow in your value of human life? Something I wrestled with as I'm looking at this week. What would it look like for you to grow in a greater value for human life in line with what God says about it? Second implication, the proper context for a discussion about sexuality is the gospel story. And I've been saying this throughout this message. We started with that, but we'll say it again. We have to frame this discussion within the gospel story. Only through the gospel, only through the message of good news that Jesus Christ brings in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the possibility of a relationship with God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. Only in that story can we make sense of things. Only in the gospel story can we make sense of our brokenness. And can we see a way out of that brokenness? You and I are broken, just like this piece of tainted aluminum foil. And only Jesus can fix it. I can't fix my own brokenness. You can't fix your own brokenness. And millions of people try. Have you come to Jesus in your brokenness to be healed and restored? Have you brought that to Jesus? Maybe for some of you, today might be the first time that you bring your brokenness to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to stop trying to fix my own stuff, my sin that I can't, my brokenness that I can't, my brokenness in the area of sexuality that I can't. I want to bring that to you. Would you be my Lord, my Savior? Would you be King? I want to run to you and stop running another way. Maybe that's you today for the first time. And if it is, please tell someone here so we can pray for you, so we can come around you. Maybe some of you have been following Jesus for a long time and you need to ask the question again like I do. Am I taking every area of brokenness to Jesus? Am I still continuing to bring the brokenness in my life to Jesus? What would that be? What does he want me to give to him and surrender? Third and last implication, a discussion about sexuality, it must be framed within an already becoming perspective, okay? As followers of Jesus, our salvation before God, it's this three-dimensional reality. We see that in the Bible. We have been made holy. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous and holy and pure before him through faith in Jesus. He sees us as he sees his son Jesus. We have been made holy. But there's this other aspect, how we're growing to become more like Jesus. We're being made holy. And then there's this other aspect to our salvation, that we will be made holy like Jesus. Past, present, future. Theologians call it justification, sanctification, glorification. Big fancy words. But what does that mean for sexuality? Well, it means that we can be honest about our brokenness. We can be honest about what's broken now in our lives. We can be honest about what's broken in the past. Deep, deep, hurtful thing. We can be honest about it. But at the same time, we can have an incredible hope. Incredible hope of what God is doing in our lives and this process that we are in, where he is making us and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be free once and for all from the brokenness through Jesus. What brokenness in your life do you want God to heal, restore, and renew through the gospel? Only he can do it, and he loves to do it. What brokenness in your life do you want God to heal, restore, and renew through the gospel? Through faith in Jesus, we're being renewed into God's image, and it's the image that we were made to reflect. It's the image we were created to reflect. And our existence in the image of God, it's at the core of human sexuality. Next week, we're going to talk about how, in this world of brokenness, what does it look like to live in a holy way? What does it look like to pursue holy sexuality, purity in a broken world? That's next week. Let's pray. Lord, I'm very mindful that in my own life and in the lives of those here, that there is deep brokenness that you want to heal, that you want to restore, that you want us to see that in light of the gospel and what has been done through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to grasp that more fully. Help us to live in light of who we are through faith in you, Jesus. Help some of us, maybe even for the first time, to have a new identity through faith in Jesus Christ today that they can stand upon and see themselves so differently. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Would you continue to renew us as we walk with you? In Jesus' name, amen.